Good morning. The blessed Lord's Day. Praise God for all the rain that came through our farm. Needed it badly. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this time together again to read and study your word. Might you give us insight and wisdom, not to just put it in our heads, but that it might transmit through our hearts and change our lives, and we apply it day to day. May you be glorified in this time. In Christ's name, amen. It was the year 710 BC. A vast pagan army, headed by a proud, conquering heathen king, was marching on the gates of Jerusalem. The northern kingdom had already been vanquished, and Judah's king had already tried to buy off the Assyrians before. Now, there was only one thing in the mind of the Assyrian king, Sennacherib, the surrender of Jerusalem by King Hezekiah. He sent emissaries to taunt Hezekiah, and upon receiving the letter of intimidation, the faithful Hezekiah threw himself before the mercy of the Lord. The chips were down, and an absolute miracle was needed. The great prophet Isaiah then came forth, and yet much was at stake for him as well. For if one claimed to have a message from the Lord, and it was ever wrong, then they knew that person was false, and he would be executed. But nonetheless, the great prophet came to Hezekiah and told him that God had heard his prayer. Deliverance would come. It was now the Lord versus idolatry. One can only imagine the level of anticipation that occurred that night. And yet, as the day came forth, they awoke to one of the most incredible miracles of all time. Because the angel of the Lord had came through the Assyrian camp, this mighty army that just decimated everything in its path, and had slain an astounding 185,000 soldiers. I mean, he reigns, amen? And you take that into account, and you just, I mean, it'd be astounding. I mean, we hear these great battles, and people get, you know, killed back and forth, and machine guns and artillery. But imagine waking up, you're terrified, you're totally surrounded, and the enemy's just laying there. That was an astounding victory. And so the king of Assyria, he retreated in defeat and was then later assassinated by his sons while worshiping his false god. Hezekiah, on the other hand, stood in triumph as the Lord poured forth blessings upon him and his kingdom. It is this remarkable God of Israel that we read about in the second half of Isaiah, who has laid out a way of salvation to both Israel and the world, a salvation that must come from the outside in the same way here, for a man cannot save himself from this great terror he finds himself in. And from last time, we encountered the first servant song in Isaiah chapter 42. We saw the mission of the servant of the Lord to bring justice, mishpat, to the uttermost, and we observed that he would not come as a cruel despot, but as one with gentleness, yet with absolute power and authority to bring about the Lord's will. And he's given as a covenant for the people to break the chains of sin, to free the people from that spiritual darkness and vanity of this life apart from the one true God. And just as things have come to pass before, we have total confidence that such things written here will also come forth. And as we begin, as we've been given an initial glimpse into this marvelous woven tapestry that is part of the beginning of the second half of Isaiah, we now come to the second servant song. In similar fashion, Isaiah 42, 1 through 9, and Isaiah 49, 1 through 6, lays out the mission, according to Meyer, and its confirmation revealed in verses 7 through 13. So the heart of the servant song is 1 through 6, but to get the full scope of it is 7 through 13. So we're going to be looking at Isaiah 49, 1 through 13, that whole section. So we'll read that now. It's, again, Isaiah 49, 1 through 13. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves. Because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus saith the Lord, in a time of favor, I have answered you. In the day of salvation, I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritage, saying to the prisoners, come out, and to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, nor scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and from these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. May God bless the reading of his word. As I go through this, as we did to some extent last week, I'll be bringing out the major accent marks. And they're not regarded as inspired, but they do help us significantly in our historical exegesis and the implied theology of the Hebrew text, which comes down from the Masoretes, who claim a scribal heritage all the way back to Ezra. So in general, we get our verse number separation from what's called the soft pasuk, which is two vertically stacked diamonds, and the saluk, which is a vertical line under the accent of the last word. And both of these occur at the end. And these will be understood and not commented upon, since that's generally what we see in the text. That's how we get most of our verse separation, unless there is a significant variance between the English text and the Masoretic text. The other major hard break that I tend to bring out more, and that's the ethnach. And that usually occurs somewhere in the middle of the verse, but not always. And so where it's at really brings out the point of emphasis or the point of transition in a text. And so, and there are others, but mainly I'll tend to mention the ethnach when necessary and applicable, though not always. So with that, let's dig in. In verse 1, listen, all ye peoples. For one is speaking, and all are commanded to listen. The Hebrew emphasis is shown by the double verbs and stretches to the ends of the earth. All must stop and take heed. It is not yet revealed to us who is speaking, but it is one who calls all men, not just Israel. And right after the ethnach, we read the Lord, which focuses our attention and provides great insight into a personal intimacy now between the speaker and the Lord. The double statements here explaining that from the womb and from the body of his mother, he was called ought to give us pause and take notice. The child in the womb is not just some unaccounted for blob. Rather, he is a living soul. And his name is even remembered. Name, of course, being very indicative of a special relationship. In the first part of verse 2, a purpose starts to come out. The sword is a device by which to pierce or cut. Moreover, it is sharp. The adjective here is not just a Hebrew throwaway, but magnifies the honed craftsmanship and the power of the sword. The sword comes out of his mouth, which indicates speech. His word will cut deep. Unless we think that it's all talk, we read that he is protected. For it says, literally, he is hidden in the shade of his hand. So then, not only are his words powerful, but his mission is secure. And then we see the personal pronoun, ani or I, at the ethnach, concludes the first statement with added emphasis on the protected relationship between the speaker and the Lord for the path ahead. In the second part, we now understand that the speaker himself is an arrow, a polished one for adjectival emphasis here. He is hidden in the quiver of the archer. He is used and not wasted. A good sharp arrow is not cheap. It's not just some throwaway. It is kept for the right time and use. And all of verse 2 is honing on the ultimate weapon, which is the word, as illustrated with both the sword and the arrow. They are offensive weapons meant to sink deep into the enemy. The speaker shall proclaim the word of God with great power and authority. And again, remember that the word of God is surely is indeed sharper than any two-edged sword. And we are reminded in John 1 that Christ is the eternal logos or word by which all things were made. And now verse 3 makes an astounding statement. The Lord says to the speaker, now revealed as my servant, you, Athnok at the you, this immediately connects us back with Isaiah 42, 1 through 9, and all the things written therein. However, we're now giving a great insight. It is Israel that is the servant of the Lord. From this chosen people of old will truth and justice come forth. So we're now traversing, as we go through these servant songs, from the broader to more narrow focused of it's laying out a beautiful tapestry of what's occurring. And after the boldness of verse 1 through 3, verse 4 captures a common human emotion found in this fallen world, but shining forth on the reality. And that's vain frustration that we experience all the time. The entire book of Ecclesiastes is centered upon this predicament. And then we see the personal pronoun again come out, ani, at the beginning emphasizes he who cries out with frustration, the servant. Moreover, the double verbs illustrate the magnitude of the frustration. In his lament over Jerusalem, remember we recall that Christ explicitly stated in Matthew 23, 37 through 39, that he would have gathered her as a hen gathers her chicks. He had preached for 3 years up to that point. Many miracles demonstrated that he was the Messiah, that he had power to do these absolute things. And yet after all of this, there's still the need to go into the temple and cleanse it of the hypocrisy. So even so, the fulfillment of his ultimate mission would not be deterred as laid out in the second part. The servant remains faithful, for my justice, mishpat, remains with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. Why? The Lord here is equated with my God. The same Lord who is the one true God is my God. He's not just some disappointing idol with whom you'll wake up one day to find out that your whole army is wiped out. He remains faithful. Christ likewise would not lie in frustration, but charge forward to the cross. In many ways, as we are now the means to bring good news to the ends of the earth, we can feel frustrated by so much continued unrepentance and ungodliness. Nevertheless, the sovereign God has predestined the sheep to salvation. So we take comfort in that while we continue to plow ahead, we oftentimes still find ourselves in a very hard road to hope. By faith, we carry on. We too will be rewarded, for our labor is not in vain. As it says, as Ecclesiastes ultimately concludes, we're not just left hanging. There's a reality of frustration. There's a reality of this, the vanity and the futility of things that we endure in this life, but it's not for naught. There is purpose. It will mean something. In times of vexation, let's come back to this verse and be renewed again, whether at home, church, work, or in other facets of life. When our children go off astray and don't seem to come back, or other loved ones, or it could be a spouse or something at work, any of those things that want to just send us off the rails, to know it's not in vain. And as we continue to verse 5, we now circle back to a statement previously made. The Lord is about to speak, yet before that occurs, the servant reinforces that he was called from the womb. He was called to bring Jacob back and bring Israel, which stops at the ethnarch. The mission will be to bring back an impenitent people. Israel is the servant, yet Israel is also in need of redemption. You see, the servant of the Lord is an individual, as seen from the double emphasis being called from the womb in earlier text from Isaiah 9 that we remember all the way back with the great divine titles of Mighty God. The servant comes out of Israel to save Israel. And it is through their heritage from which the lineage is traced all the way back through David, Judah, Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Noah, and ultimately Adam. It would be impossible for the servant to be the covenant by fulfilling the law of God to bring justice as given through Moses if he were not born through this lineage. And thus through this, he can be prophet, priest, and king. That's why the chronologies, the chronicles, all of that that we see through the Old Testament isn't just, this is just a whole bunch of names I got to kind of get through. But they are there for a purpose, and they are culminating in all of this. And that's one thing that separates a lot of biblical history from a lot of other histories, is the Greeks, the ancient Greek historians, when they started to write things down more, would complain because at a point they knew that everything just became myth and legend, and they really had no idea how their people came or anything like that. But the Hebrew tradition is radically different. I mean, they trace everything all the way back to the first man from written down from one generation to the next, building upon itself as God is showing himself to us. And so again, not only will he accomplish his mission, but his reward will be great. For he will be glorified in the eyes of the Lord, who is his strength. And we see another time here equating the Lord with my God. And anytime we see something come up again, it's bringing emphasis. It's showing the magnitude of something. And this he goes back to again and again for strength. And likewise, Christ does so repeatedly. And this is especially critical before he goes to the cross. He prays so fervently that he bears sweat, as it says, as drops of blood in Luke 22, which culminate in the great high priestly prayer of intercession in John chapter 17. And verse 6 begins with a perplexing statement nonetheless from the Lord. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant." John Gill comments that it can be taken as actually a rhetorical question instead of a statement, thus demanding that it is really not a light thing, for the mission here is, of course, of incalculable value, that something only God himself could bring to pass. And he continues that it would be light to go through all this effort for solely just Israel, but that instead he shall go for the whole world, as we shall see momentarily. Moreover, it can be light, as Motyer points out, because it appears on the outset to be beneath the servant to go and do such a thing. Either way, we conclude that this is an incredible task that will bring great glory to the servant. And we do know that the scripture recounts that Christ humbled himself. He became this servant when he took on flesh and lived out the harsh realities that come day by day in a fallen world, a place that is described as his footstool. And it moves on, repeating again, the raising of the tribes of Jacob and the preserved of Israel. And we see Jacob, Israel. Well, we know it's the same person, but Jacob, the supplanter, the deceiver, wrestles with God, thus Israel, one who wrestles with God. Now he takes on a different character. So we see that mix constantly coming up in different parts. A special note are the guarded ones, or the remnant. Not all who are descended from Israel are true Israel, but the elect are true Israel. And we were reminded in Romans with Elijah, when everything just seems just desperate, and he's down and beaten, chased after, that God has reserved 7,000 for himself. They're still there, and the elect will still come to know him. And so we see that first is for them that he's coming. Remember, it is the Jews that the gospel is brought to first. The first great repentance after the glorious resurrection is of the Jews when Peter preaches to them at Pentecost. Yet now, after the heartbreak and the Athnach, as we as Gentiles rejoice. So there's a big transition here from just that local immediate salvation to something much greater. So rather, he is going as a light to all men, John Gill writes, which goes way back to the promise of Abraham, something that Paul brings out in Romans 4, before circumcision. And ultimately to Adam with the promised seed who would crush the head of the serpent. The servant, Christ, is my salvation. He is the door, for through his accomplished work, this worldwide deliverance will take place. There's a much greater calling here than a mere temporal restoration. For a full eternal spiritual transformation of the heart will come as light shines into the darkness. So then verses 1 through 6 conclude the stated mission of the servant song. So we now move on to the confirmation of the mission in verse 7 through 13. And we receive more insight into how that will be fleshed out. The first servant song, we were introduced to the overall mission and established work of the servant, resulting in calls to praise in verses 42, chapter 10 and following. We see that both justice and redemption will occur as the servant is the covenant, but much still remained a mystery. And so out of the gate in verse 7, we read the all-famous, "Thus saith the Lord." He is the Redeemer of Israel, not some idol that fails to rescue in the clutch. He now speaks of his Holy One, and a remarkable insight is given to us. And so we see here a deep suffering. And the double brings emphasis as we read of one afflicted of soul and abhorred by the nations. At rulers or princes, we take note of the secondary accent, sekef katon, two vertically stacked dots above the word or the accented syllable. Because after that, we see a very different emphatic situation arise. And before, he is a lowly servant to kings and afflicted. Yet then there's a major transition. He's coming to bring hope and light, but he will be despised and not welcomed. This treatment will add to his humility, but that will be changed as we see the shift in the accent mark. Kings will arise and rulers will bow down. So how is this possible? How will such humility result in great glory? And after the Athnach under bowed down, we not only know how, but specifically because of who? Because the Lord, who is established or trustworthy or faithful, holy, the Holy One of Israel, is in charge of this whole operation. Promised vindication and reward will follow. The servant is chosen, and special care to his needs for mission accomplishment will be provided every step of the way. Remember, he is truly a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And though the struggle that lies before us is filled with thorns and thistles, our God reigns, amen? And it's all those promises that he's constantly been making well before the time of Isaiah. He promised to take him out of Egypt and all the glories and the miracles that occurred after that. King David, he promised that he would continue to take care of him, and he pulled through again. God is the totally separate from the idols of man. And we see what he continues to accomplish and continues to bring forth. He's been faithful before. We have no reason to doubt his faithfulness in the future, especially on an issue like this. So pacing along to verse 8, "Thus saith the Lord," again, is followed with, "At a favorable time, I have answered you. And in a day of salvation, I have helped you." And God does ordain that we struggle, that we deal with things. But then at the right time, when it's absolutely needed, he's there. He says, "I have helped you. It is the Lord who has done these things for the benefit of his servant to accomplish his task." We're even reminded of the lowly Hagar in Genesis 16, when the angel of the Lord found her in the wilderness. She was in a desperate scenario, yet God took care of her. And the name of Hagar's son, Ishmael, means the God who hears. So even the lowest of the low, he cares for. And let us be mindful that Isaiah is relentlessly going after the idols all throughout his prophecies, of which such idols bring only misery and despair as opposed to life and salvation as the Lord does. He's not fickle and apathetic to his servants' needs, unlike the vain idols that flow forth from our sinful hearts as a factory, writes John Calvin. And that's probably one of the things I love about Isaiah, also Elijah, is that they're willing to take on the idols against all odds, to confront, to show the foolishness of the idols. The idols of the heart that we are constantly pushing out, things that we worship, that if I can just get this thing, it's going to give me what I want. It's going to give me salvation. It's going to give me peace and hope and love and acceptance and all the, and they never do. Money will never do it. Career will never do it. Your own family won't do it. Only God and Christ can do that. The idols of the flesh, they deceive us. And that's one thing I also love about Ecclesiastes, because he really goes after all those little idols all throughout Ecclesiastes. He's bringing those idols out and how damaging and destructive they are. And then we compare that against the backdrop of a holy, good God that's radically, that's personal and intimate, that knows us. And so, then moving along after the ethnoch here, we see the beloved phrase that comes straight out of Isaiah 42:6. He will be given as a covenant for the people by the Lord. The fact that it's repeated verbatim in the second song ought to give us pause. For it is through the servant that this great salvation will occur. Moreover, we read at the end of verse 8 through verse 10 what the covenant of salvation will look like. That which was desolate and cut off will now be restored to its rightful owners. In verse 9, again, we see a reference from Isaiah 42. This theme is repeated in the release of those in prison and those in darkness. Man is bound in a prison of blinding sin. Help must come from the outside, just like it did with the Lord for Hezekiah. Spiritually, man cannot escape without salvation outside of himself. Apart from the work of Christ, man is indeed dead. And spiritually, man cannot escape without outside of itself, which is the death knell of this of all the works-based righteousness systems. And then again, after the ethnoch here, we recall the images of the good shepherd from Psalm 23. We'll turn right now back to Psalm 23. And before I read that, I think we may have mentioned this last time, but Psalm 22, we see a lot of the suffering that will occur for the Messiah. Psalm 22, 23, and 24, again, are a triad that they're building. Psalm 24 being the apex of the great glory, the more specifically the conquering of sin and ultimately the second coming. But Psalm 23, this is in the clutch when God comes forth. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, for I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And this specific part here, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That's a theme that we're about to see is going to come up in Isaiah. And it's not uncommon to see that in scripture. Whenever something happens in the past, the writers of the future will oftentimes go back to something, bring back to something. And we'll begin to see the connection between the shepherd in Psalm 23 with the servant, and then ultimately the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep in Christ. So we see that connection that's being brought back. And the people, whenever they hear something like this, they're very familiar with this. They're hearing this read all the time, or the Psalms are sung. They sing it all the time. These images will come back, even though it's been several hundred years since of course, this was written by David from the time of David to Isaiah. And so upon the way, they shall pasture, and barren places shall now be areas of grazing. The double emphasis of a complete spiritual restoration. The man lives not on bread alone, but out of every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In verse 10, it's full a number of times of the emphatic no, or lo in Hebrew, about what man will now be spared from. And though there is a spiritual emphasis here, obviously in these servant songs, man is also a physical being dealing with physical hardships that Christ himself came to give even some temporal reprieve from. He was oftentimes healing the sick. Obviously, he rose the dead. He went into the lepers and the blind and the hurting, the people that nobody cared about, that they just wanted to kind of push away and not have to deal with, that people were just scared of because of their disease. And so there's that real element of physical hardship. And I know when he mentioned earlier in the sermon today, sometimes when you feel like you're down for the count, Job's friends tend to show up. And I think everybody knows who those are. We have a few of those in our life. It's very cruel. You know, you haven't done anything. And I mean, yeah, there's always sin to go around, but those hardships are there. And when somebody comes, or if we're tempted to do it ourselves, well, you know, I know him. He's kind of a drunk anyway. It's got to be because of that. We don't know. You know, there's always something else going on. And to really take a step back, and that's why it says to bring the person, as we heard earlier, with gentleness. Well, check your own, check your own self before you just start just throwing out, well, it must be because of this. Because you don't know. Only God sees behind the curtain. We still confront sin. We don't condone it where it is there and where it's present, but we don't just jump to conclusions because, well, if somebody's got a bad back today, you know what? You must have did something last night. You didn't pray enough. You didn't do enough things. You know, and I know people exactly like that. They have a very shielded, kind of a veiled piety. They wear the garb. They even look pious, if you will. And yet, if something's not going right, I mean, they'll come right up to me and say, it's because you're not dealing with this issue. I'm just like, what part of the Bible have you not read? I mean, clearly, the man born blind. This is for the glory of God. It's not because he sinned or because his parents sinned. There's always something else there. So we see a great God of grace. And oftentimes, again, just to make it day-to-day is a real struggle for many people, whether from hunger, thirst, disease, chronic pain, etc. And yet, no matter how much technology we seem to develop, we're still hammered by the physical elements of wind, rain, heat, cold, drought, famine, and all sorts of other peril. I was telling a friend of mine this. I said, there's this kind of movement back to organic, all natural, because it's better for you and all that stuff. But then you got to kind of get out there and you got to work the land. And so, but then you do that, you throw your back out. Like, well, I'd have been better just sitting behind a desk. But then if I sit behind a desk now, man, my body atrophies, I'll die that way. You know, so we're always trying to kind of dodge and weave sin and the effects of sin and the death and all the problems that it caused, but you just can't do it. And then you see others who, like Warren Buffett, 90 years old, drinks 5 Cokes a day. If I did that, I'd probably fall over. You know, I mean, and so they're just constantly trying to battle this issue. And yet, praise God that the servant shall eliminate all of that. Just the anxiety of trying to deal with what I call, if you're a child, you don't understand this, but you do as you're older, body maintenance fatigue. I do this every day. You get up, like, okay, I need my tea or my coffee. I need to make sure I stretch a little bit. Don't do too much. If it's too hot, at least don't go outside for too long. I'm not 18 anymore. I mean, all these things. You know, you're constantly trying to battle that. I just praise God that at some point, it's over. That we won't have to deal with it. And so it's funny because it's true. And then we move on at the end of verse 10, we see a glimpse into the nature of God. With a break after the ethnarch in son, why does he do all these things? And now we know that he does all things for his glory as the overarching, theme. Yet his glory is garnered in many ways. It gets manifested and shown. And one grand way is through his, specifically here, literally, compassion. And all these momentary afflictions for the beloved sheep will evaporate because he has compassion on them. God is love. And we praise him for that. In contrast to hunger, thirst, and the harsh elements, there will be guidance to refreshment by springs of water, ultimately living water, from the fountain of life who is Jesus Christ. I've heard it said, I'm sure you probably have too, that for the believer, this is the worst hell you'll ever experience. And yet for the unbeliever, this is the best heaven you'll ever experience. And that right there is oftentimes motivation to keep going. Because if this is the worst it gets, I can keep going. But if this is the best it gets, I need to repent. Because I don't even want to imagine the alternative as bad as this is. Because there's still some grace in this life. It could be a lot worse. God has shown much mercy to us. The wars and the famines that come throughout the ages, obviously the 20th century, were horrendous. When God just says, okay, fine, you don't want me? Take a step back. Oh, everything implodes. Okay, steps back in, brings it back together. And so that's a reminder of what we have to look forward to. John Calvin, he points out, who was one who struggled with a number of issues during that era, that we oftentimes don't get the full benefit now, so that we're not tempted to settle for the world, to just settle for some of the trivial idols of this world. So some of the afflictions to remind us, there is something better. Don't get too caught up in the things of this life. And so God will push us in those trials and afflictions to remind us there's something much greater and glorious to come. And then in verse 11, Meyer points out that in this great salvation, now no obstacle will stop men from taking part in this. Any and all obstructions will be totally removed. And we add that the preaching of the gospel breaks forth in otherwise impossible circumstances. We can rest assured that the sheep will receive the message and they will come to know him. And that's a very great point of comfort as we seek to go after the lost sheep at home, at work, and elsewhere, that we don't have to be afraid. Well, you know what? I didn't say enough to my child. That's why they're not saved. I didn't do enough for my father I kept praying for him. I kept praying for him. But if I'd have said one more thing, you know, it's on me. I mean, we are a means and there is an accounting. But at the same time, praise God, the ultimate burden does not fall on us. Because that would be unbearable. That someone that you have such great care for, not just some nameless face in some foreign land that's just another person that died, or it seems to us, but somebody that you know personally, that person goes off, they go astray, and you have such great love and affection, and you would do anything. Paul himself, I will surrender myself to the flames if my brothers would come to know the Lord. But ultimately, praise God that he did not have to bear that burden. Because that would be impossible for us to do that. We would live a life of despair. And I've seen people do that, you know, because something happens to one of their family members, brother, sister, father, mother, aunt, uncle, close friend, and they just go astray. Or they just, you know, become apostates, never come to know the Lord, or hostile to the gospel. And yet they're just so devastated that, you know, uncle such as just wouldn't repent or just wouldn't come along. And yet, even though that's a very sad circumstance, ultimately in heaven, we will rejoice at the work that God has done for his elect and the great burden that he has taken off of us, and also makes us more passionate for that lost sheep. That's one of the mottos I have for life, is going after that lost sheep. Because even to us, it seems so small. It's such a small thing. It's one sheep. I want to preach in front of crowds. There's a lot of people come in. But if all of heaven rejoices at the lost sheep, then maybe I need to do the same thing, because it's obviously a big deal. And of course, the angels in heaven, being much closer to the proximity of the glory of God, realize just how big a deal it is and just how awesome it was for the servant, the Son of God, to step down from this glorious place to take on flesh. And so verse 12, we see the scope of this great salvation is made clear and reinforced. Men will come from the uttermost to take part in the covenant of the Lord. And here, the interesting word, the land of Sinim, has a bit of a mystery. It may refer to the exiles coming from foreign lands or from men from the uttermost regions that were not very well understood because of such great distance. Those who, like us, would otherwise live and die under pagan bondage. Oh, that the glorious gospel might shine forth and bring times of repentance and renewal to each one of us. And finally, in verse 13, we celebrate the response that the Lord expects. The whole creation is called to cry out and sing for joy. All of heaven and earth from the mountaintops ought to break out in jubilant praise. We're reminded here where the shepherds are out there, just common people, kind of cast off to some extent, dirty, and yet a great host rejoicing about these things that are about to fully take place in the life of Christ. And after the Ethnarch, we see why. Because the Lord has comforted and shown compassion to his people that have been so afflicted. And we are called to rejoice because God has done these things. The idols are without such power, but God Almighty has brought redemption through his servant. And yet, however, in verse 14, just like what happened in Isaiah 42, after the first servant song, the people still reject the Lord. But in time, we will see this as it plays out, it will change. So in sum, we see the second song as another rich text to give us more insight into the intimate relationship that exists between the Lord and his servant. Shadows of that we get some from the Psalms. The Lord says to my Lord, the good servant and the good shepherd. And we see that the identity of the servant of Israel is revealed, not just this person that could come out of anywhere, but it's focused. And this individual will come out of the ethnic nation of Israel to save both Israel and the world. And like the first song, this covenant salvation shall bring men out of a blinding darkness into his marvelous light. An incredible spiritual and physical redemption is on the horizon. Furthermore, we get a glimpse of suffering and humiliation in this one. And that is something that will be made clearer in the third and fourth songs as God uses the great prophet Isaiah to weave together an incredibly beautiful masterpiece that is the salvation of the Lord to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Lord and Father God, we just thank you so much for your word and the insight and the life that it breathes into our hearts. We get so distracted by the daily trials and of life. Things become trivial. The daily grind, which seems to never end at times, and yet praise God that it will. We thank you for the peace and the joy that we already have now. Christ says, I came to give you my joy and to have it full, that the kingdom of heaven is now, not yet in its full manifestation, but yet we get a taste of that joy and that peace. And Lord, give us a heart to desire you and the things of you, that we might cast off those idols, that we may not settle for the cheap imitations that the world has to offer and the sinful heart that pumps out on a daily basis, but that we might rejoice in you, that we might seek peace and joy and love in Christ, that our hearts might be healed, that our broken relationships might be healed, that we might see a great renewal in our lands, that in your sovereignty that you would bring these things about, that we would show love and compassion to others, that we would be slow to judge, that we'd be quick to listen, Lord, that we wouldn't become jaded with age as we experience the things of this life, that we see so much injustice in the world, thieves that get off, murderers that get a light punishment. Day to day, we deal with these things, and yet let us not get jaded. Let us be like the servant who sees the realities of these frustrations, but immediately comes back in great faith. Lord, give us the grace to continue with great passion for your glorious gospel to the ends of the earth. In Christ's name we pray, amen. If anybody has any, have a few minutes, any comments, questions? Marks.
I wasn't here the first time you taught, and perhaps you did go over this, and I didn't. Maybe you went over this today, and I just didn't catch it. The words that you were using, or the accents of, can you give me a brief overview of what you meant? Was one of them referring to the first part of this, and the second one referring to the second?
Sure. When we look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, something that we talked about last time, there is no markings. If you look at an old text or if you look at what we would call a clean Torah, basically the first five books, and there's no accent marks. It's just the letters. That's it. Well, the Masoretes, when they come along, especially with the culmination of a lot of their writings, a lot of their commentaries in the 8th, 9th, 10th centuries AD, they did not want the Hebrew system to be lost, to actually pronounce it. Because if you look at, because all it mostly shows is just the consonants and a few vowels. And so sometimes you really wouldn't know what it said. You really would struggle to know what is this. I mean, it could be any of these four or five different words, or the way that it sounded, and that they wanted to preserve that. So, because in preserving that, not only is it able to, they would sing it, they would have these markings. It's called a cantillation system. Cantal means to sing. So they put the whole Old Testament to song, so they would remember it. So that's why we tend to remember songs, because it just, we have put a jingle. So they created an entire system of that for the entire Old Testament. And even though there was still some semblance of that there, they actually wrote it down. They put the markings in the text so that it wouldn't be lost. And what it also does is not just to remember how it sounds and such, but it preserved the theology of the text. If there were certain major points. We do this in English. That's why we have punctuation all over the place. It's kind of like a punctuation system. It's a little bit more than that, but it's like that. So you know what's this and where it starts and where it comes from. Otherwise, you're like, I don't know. I mean, poetry, especially, we see that in how we write. I mean, it's the punctuation, the way the lines are set up is critical. So they did that, and it saved that system. But there's about 20 different accent marks. You have the major accent marks, the soft pasuk saluk, which generally is where we separate our verses, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4. And then within that line, or this could be a long verse, of different accent marks. And they're actually called, the soft pasuk is called the emperor, actually. And underneath that, it's called kings and dukes and princes, and it works its way down. So the higher up it's on the hierarchy, the more important the accent is to separate the words and to show where the focus is. And I absolutely love looking at that accent system, because it brings so much insight of where it is. Especially if this goes all the way back to Ezra, then it gives us a lot of understanding about what it is. And so the main one that I will tend to bring out more is the Ethnach, which is one of those kings. You got the emperor and the two kings. That's the one that I tend to bring out, because that's the one that's usually really going to point to a major piece of emphasis. The other ones will do the same thing to some extent, but especially that one. So, good question. Hopefully no one gets lost in those. I try not to just overload it, but it does give us a lot of insight.
When did the Masoretes start doing that system? What time frame?
You're looking kind of, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th century. It really kind of culminates in the, with, I think, Ben Asher, which is the 9th, 10th century with the Aleppo Codex. The Aleppo Codex that we had mentioned, that was it's the oldest extant copy of an entire Hebrew Bible that we have. Anything before that, we don't. I mean, that's what it goes back to. Ironically, some of the critics always try to say, "See, you don't have old ones." Well, obviously, when we found the Great Isaiah Scroll, confirmed the Aleppo Codex is virtually the same thing. I mean, apart from some variations, in style and that kind of thing. And I was reading something yesterday. One reason we don't have a lot of as many manuscripts as we otherwise would, which is ironic because most ancient cultures have virtually no manuscripts. They have one. That's why they don't do text criticism, because they just have one manuscript. Because so much of it was burned, destroyed. The Roman persecutions, Diocletian and others would come in and go through all the synagogues, all the churches, and just burn everything, all the documents. And yet this miraculously survived throughout all of that. And it just shows God's providence and the preservation of his word. A lot of other stuff, the ancient world is totally lost, totally gone. Never come back, never see the light of day. And this little group of people in the middle of nowhere that were heavily persecuted again and again and again, their writings destroyed, yet they're still came forth. All right.
I saw an article this week, and I think it was CNN, but it was one of the sort of left-leaning media outlets that said, document discovered may indicate that a biblical king actually existed. So they found this obscure piece of something that had some writing on it, and they'll take that as maybe this guy actually existed, when the Bible's preservation is so clear, so much evidence, so precise, and they won't consider that as evidence. So I just laughed. I thought it was so ironic. Oh, you're going to believe that piece of stuff you found in the dirt and say, okay, maybe that king that got the sword in his belly actually existed? We have evidence of that that's irrefutable.
Amen.
It just shows that the issue is a presupposition. My job, one fingerprint, guilty, sentence forever. One friend, that's it, one little thing. Bible, volumes, I don't know about that. I need something more from the outside. It's the heart. It really showed me, my job, I see this, it reminds me every day about, it really is a heart issue. And so, it shows you why we cannot change the heart. Because you're like, the evidence is clear. I don't know what else to tell you, And yet, even though we cannot change the heart, but we can rip the fig leaves off. And that's what we do every time that we go and we speak the word and we show the evidence. We can tear the fig leaves off. And then the person has to say, I'm like, well, you can try to sew them back together again, until some event happens in your life and God does it again, or you can just repent and receive the truth. I saw this thing last night. Tacitus, one of the great Roman historians, this modern German scholar, and these people think that they really do have, that they are better than sliced bread because they have the internet and a few other things, they said, well, we need some other confirmation, to know if it's real scholarship. I'm like, so you're assuming that Tacitus wasn't a scholar. It's just the arrogance of the modern scholarship movement. We need to confirm it's real scholarship. So you think Tacitus was just woke up yesterday? These were men that oftentimes knew multiple languages. That's why originally at the beginning I quoted Usher for the date of the Assyrian invasion. Because Usher, multiple languages, 10,000 footnotes or more in his enormous Annals of the World. He's pen and paper, and the knowledge that these people had and what they could do was immense. And he's writing, say, during the time of the Puritans. And yet, to then look at him and say, I don't know about all that. So we're going to take some of the modern scholars who don't know near what these men knew or had the direct experience with and kind of cast them off. It just really shows the anti-presuppositional view of the unbeliever. Conclude with that. Thank you.